to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. And while you're doing that, let me just take this opportunity to express on behalf of Jane and I our thanksgiving for your warmth in which you always embrace us when we come here for either the Spring Bible Conference or the Family Camp. You folks are so gracious and so kind and so considerate, and we just want to thank you for that. And Pastor, it's just a privilege to always be here. And when you say jump, I say how high. And so, because I know that many of you will not be here tomorrow morning, I wanted to take this opportunity this evening to just thank you for the privilege of once again being with you folks. Hebrews chapter 12, and our subject for this evening is the discipline of adversity. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood and have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. For those of you who are not able to be with us this morning, I mentioned that what we call the means of grace, that is, I call them the instruments that the Holy Spirit uses in his transforming work in our lives, that those same instruments, viewed from his point of view, are instruments, but from our point of view, they are the disciplines which we practice. And I talked about time alone with God. Though that is a privilege, it is a means of his administering his grace of sanctification to us. At the same time, it's a discipline which we practice if we want to avail ourselves of the effectiveness of that instrument. And I went through several. And this evening, we are going to the discipline of adversity. And obviously, the adversity is an instrument of transformation in the hands of the Holy Spirit. As we're going to see, it's one of his principal instruments, in fact. But the question arises then, how is this a discipline which we are to practice? And the answer is in the way that we respond to that discipline. It is the discipline of the Holy Spirit, but it's his instrument, and the way we respond to that is our own personal discipline, which we can practice. So, with that introduction, let's begin to look into this passage. Now, this passage is not the only one on the subject of adversity, but it's certainly the most thorough one in the Scripture. And it is not my intent to go through it verse by verse, but rather to use it. I will be addressing most of the verses that I've read, but to use it as the foundation to truths both in the passage and in other passages of Scripture. As we look at this passage, the first thing we note is the fact of adversity in our lives. The writer of Hebrews says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And then he goes on to say, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. So we see here, particularly in verse 6, that adversity is a fact of life for the Christian. The Lord disciplines the one he loves. In fact, later on, he's going to say, if you're not disciplined, then you are an illegitimate child. The word discipline here does not mean punishment as we think of it when we speak of disciplining a child, a small child, by spanking, or an older child by withholding some privileges or time out or something like that. We see this same word used in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, where Paul says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." And this word discipline here is the same word that the writer of Hebrews is using when he says the Lord disciplines those he loves. So it's true that the word adversity is not mentioned here, because I'm talking about the discipline of adversity, and the word adversity never occurs in this entire text, but it's the context assumes that. For example, if we go back to chapter 10, we find that he refers in verses 32 to 34, "Recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." So there they had experienced adversity already for their Christian stand. Chapter 11 are examples of the perseverance of the men and women of old in the presence of adversity. Even here in this chapter, the first three verses is an encouragement to persevere in the face of adversity. And then verse 11 in this passage, where he says, "For the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant," that obviously assumes the discipline of adversity, because it's only adversity that would be painful. Now he makes a point here in verses 7 and 8 that we need to take a look at. He says, if you do not experience adversity in some point, then you are not a child. You're not a child and a son. Now, some believers can look at that and can be bothered and say, "Well, I don't know that I've experienced a lot of adversity in my life. Does that mean I'm not a Christian?" And the fact is that God gives adversity in the lives of his people in varying degrees and at varying times, and some experience a tremendous amount of adversity throughout life, and others seem to go through life, you know, just kind of life is fine kind of a thing. And particularly, I think, with new Christians, God often gives us what we would call a honeymoon period, in which we maybe experience little adversity, but in due time, it will come. And if you have not experienced adversity, just cheer up, it will come in due time. The second thing that we want to notice, not only the fact of adversity, but secondly, the purpose of adversity. Verse 10, he says, "For they," that is our parents, our fathers, "disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness." The purpose of the discipline is that we may share in his holiness. This is the very same objective that the Apostle Paul expresses in different words in Romans 8, 28, 29, when he says that God causes all things, all circumstances, both the good and the bad in our lives, to work together for our good, to conform us to the likeness of his Son. Being conformed to the likeness of his Son is the same thing as sharing in his holiness. And so the purpose of adversity is to transform us, to bring us more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ, more and more that we share in his holiness. The fact is that most Christian character traits can only be developed in the crucible of adversity. Think of love. It's easy to love, you know, in an abstract sense. In fact, we used to have a little humorous rhyme early on in my days with the Navigators. It went something like this: "To love the whole world for me is no chore. My only problem is my neighbor next door." And we find that we cannot really grow in the expression of love until we are brought into the context of people who are difficult to love. It's easy to love somebody that sort of has the same temperament that we do, and we get along, we never disagree, and these kinds of things. But to be in a situation where the other person is difficult to love, that's where we really begin to grow. That's where we realize that we cannot just decide that I'm going to love somebody, but that we need the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to give us that love, to enable us to express that love that does not come natural to us. The same thing with joy. We can say, well, yes, I have joy as long as things are going well in our lives, but in the midst of difficult circumstances, to have the joy that comes knowing that you're in Christ, knowing that He has promised never to forsake you nor to leave you, that's where we really learn joy. The same thing with patience and meekness in a forgiving spirit. You can see that these positive Christian character traits can really only be learned in the crucible of adversity. I can't remember if it was last night or this morning, about the difference between intellectual knowledge, gnosko, the Greek word, and experiential knowledge, epigenosko. And we can have an intellectual knowledge and an intellectual assent to these character traits, and we can say, yes, that's right, that's how a Christian should live, but then we are put in the environment of some place where it's difficult to express those, and then we begin to learn experientially what it means to love, to have joy and peace and so forth. The purpose of adversity is often illustrated, and I'm sure that many of you have heard this particular illustration about the caterpillar that is struggling to break out of its cocoon. And all of you, I'm assuming all of you are aware of that transformation process. And by the way, that word is the same word that is translated as transformed for us. But the caterpillar, you know, is in the cocoon, and eventually, in due time, it begins to struggle and break out of the cocoon. And so the story is often told of an observer who was watching this happen, and he decided that he would be compassionate to this struggling butterfly, and he would just snip the cocoon and let the butterfly out more quickly. And so, of course, the butterfly came out, but it came out all crimped and shriveled and unable to fly, because the struggle of breaking out of the cocoon was essential to developing the muscle system and to pushing the body fluids out into the wings to fill them up. And the person who thought he was doing an act of kindness to the butterfly was, in effect, destroying it. And so oftentimes, I think that we want God to snip the cocoon of adversity that we are in, and God says, no, I'm not going to do that, because it's in the struggle to break through, it's in the struggle to get through this adversity that you develop your spiritual muscles and so forth. As, again, an old saying, no pain, no gain. And so the problem, though, is we don't like adversity, and we want God to let us out of our cocoon of adversity. But in His wisdom, He's infinitely more wise than the observer, that caterpillar. And in His infinite wisdom, He never snips the cocoon prematurely. He lets the adversity have its work until He has developed in us that which He wants to develop. So we see that adversity is a fact of life for the Christian. We've seen that the purpose of adversity is to conform us more and more to the likeness of Christ. Now let's consider our response to adversity. And we see this actually just in verse 9, where the writer says, besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? To be subject to the Father of spirits means to submit to His disciplinary process. Now, there are two ways that a person can submit. One is reluctantly, as say a defeated general submitting to his conqueror. The other is voluntarily, as you know that you need surgery to correct some issue in your body, and so you voluntarily submit to the knife of the surgeon. Although, of course, you're out and don't know anything about what's going on, but there was a time when I had foot surgery with a podiatrist, and he gave a local anesthetic, and so I could sit there and watch all that he was doing. But I had voluntarily submitted to that, and so when he sliced open the skin in my foot, of course, it was asleep. It didn't bother me, but I didn't resent the fact that he had sliced open my foot, because I knew that he had a purpose in doing that. And we can submit either reluctantly, Lord, I don't like this, get me out of this as quickly as you can, or we can say, Lord, I know that you know what you're doing, just as I knew what that podiatrist was doing, and so I submit to you in this. Actually, there's another step that I think is beyond submission, and that is acceptance. And there is a subtle difference between submission and acceptance. Submission has sort of a passive, almost a resignation tone to it, whereas acceptance means that I see that this is the thing that God is doing and I accept it from Him. There is a poem by Amy Carmichael, and you folks that are 50 and above will recognize that name. For your younger folks, it's probably a new name, but Amy Carmichael was a missionary in India and in her mission cared for orphans. And she wrote a poem titled, In Acceptance Lieth Peace. Now, she wrote this poem in King James English, In Acceptance Lieth Peace. One of the reasons I went to a modern translation of the Bible is because I could never pronounce lieth and falleth and these kinds of things. My tongue got twisted in that. But nevertheless, this is a five-stanza poem, and in the first stanza, Amy Carmichael portrays the suffering speaker in the poem as seeking peace, first of all, in forgetting, and then in restless endeavor, just trying to divert my mind and getting busy in things out here so that I don't think about the adversity that I'm going through. And then in aloofness, just sort of drawing back and having no emotional response to it. And then even in submission to the inevitable. Okay, God, if this is the way it's going to be, I submit myself to your sovereign hand. And then finally, in the fifth verse, the sufferer finds relief in these words. And this is the verse. He said, I will accept the breaking sorrow, which God tomorrow will to his Son explain. Then did the turmoil deep within him cease. Not vain the word, not vain, for in acceptance lieth peace. Accepting that which God is bringing into our life. Now, in order to accept that which God is bringing into our lives, we have to trust in the goodness and the wisdom of God. That God is good. He's not out to get us. He's not bringing this adversity in our lives just to cause us needless pain. And in his wisdom, he knows what he's doing. In his goodness, and there are multitudes of passages of Scripture that we could look at that bring out the goodness of God. But let me just give you one. It's in the book of Lamentations, and that's a book that's sort of overlooked because it's sandwiched in between Jeremiah and Daniel. But in Lamentations 3, 31 to 33, the writer says, For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. Let me just go back and emphasize some of these. He will not cast off forever. He will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. And then he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. God does not particularly enjoy the adversity that he brings or allows to come into our lives. He doesn't enjoy it for that sake. He has a purpose, and he willingly puts us through these times of adversity because he knows the beneficial purpose that's coming. And just as the, you know, he has designed in nature that that caterpillar, as it's transformed in the cocoon into a butterfly, in the struggle to break free of the cocoon, emerges as a beautiful, well-developed butterfly. God has designed that in nature. And he has designed affliction in our lives to make us into, if you please, beautiful butterflies for him. He sees his long-range purpose in the adversity, and he delights in that purpose. Not only should we trust in his goodness, but we need to trust in his wisdom. Now, this one is a little more difficult in the sense that you can comb through the Bible, and there are probably, I think it would be safe to say, there are hundreds of expressions about the sovereignty of God, macro in the event of his sovereignty over the nations, micro in his sovereignty in our individual lives. And there are plenty of passages that speak about his goodness, not the least of which is, as we see his love and goodness in sending his Son to die for us. But when we come to the wisdom of God, the passages are not nearly as plentiful. But there is one that sort of stands out, Romans 11:33. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. How inscrutable his ways, or mysterious his ways, or his ways are beyond our ability to understand. Isaiah 55:9 expresses a similar thought. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, today we talk about the heavens being higher than the earth, and we're sending space rockets to Mars and so forth. That might not seem as dramatic as it did in the days when Isaiah wrote those words, when there were no airplanes, there were no spaceships, and to say the heavens are higher than the earth meant something. And basically God is saying, my ways are infinitely higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. When our son was 14 years old, just before he was going into the ninth grade, he had an opportunity to go overseas on a summer-long missions trip with an organization called TEEN, T-W-E-N as in teenagers, Teen Missions. And it was an 11-week program. They spent the first 2 weeks down in Cape Canaveral, Florida, going through their boot camp, as they call it, and then actually 9 weeks overseas. And that was difficult for mom and dad to let this 14-year-old go for the entire summer. But I had proposed, I had put up a trial balloon to Dan to see if, you know, I had sort of raised the question, would you be interested in doing this? And he readily responded to it. And so we sent off, applied to Teen Missions, and got back the brochures and so forth in the various locations that the teams were going, and he put down his first, second, and third choice. And then he had to raise about $2,100, and so I drove him around to various the homes of various members of our church, and he made his little presentation. And of course, the very fact that they agreed to let him come and make his presentation indicated that they had already decided that they would respond. And but he raised the $2,100. And then he thought, oh, if I go overseas all summer, I won't have an opportunity to mow lawns and save money to go skiing next winter. And so we had to work through that, a little bit about the Lordship of Jesus Christ and so forth. And I was totally involved in this. I had suggested it. I'd worked with him, deciding where to go, helped him raise some money, worked through the Lordship of Christ. I mean, my fingerprints were all over that situation. Now, he went, and it was a long summer for Mom and Dad, but he made it through. He had a great time, but it was a long summer for us. But let me just add a fictional element in this. Suppose that we had had in our family, say, a five-year-old little brother. And let's assume that Dan had been more or less an ideal older brother. You know, he'd played Nerf football with the five-year-old, wrestled with him on the family room floor and had all kinds of fun with him and these kinds of things. And all of a sudden, the five-year-old's big buddy is gone for the whole summer. And so he would come to me and he would say, Dad, why is Dan gone for the whole summer? And I could explain to him about world missions, about getting a vision for missions while you're still young, about faith, learning to trust God to help you to raise your support about the Lordship of Christ and saying, okay, if I don't get to go skiing next summer, next winter, that's fine. And I could have presented to this five-year-old a half a dozen very valid reasons why I had been involved in sending his brother overseas. And you know what? He wouldn't have understood a single word I would say. A five-year-old has no comprehension of missions and world vision and faith and trusting God and these kinds of things. Now, there is a finite difference between a 14-year-old or even a dad and a five-year-old. But there is an infinite distance between God and ourselves. And we want God to explain. We say, Lord, why did you bring this adversity into my life? Why this and why that? And I think God is saying to us, He wouldn't understand. My ways are higher than your ways. My ways are inscrutable. My ways are beyond your ability to understand. So we trust in His wisdom in the sense that we acknowledge that His wisdom is far beyond our ability to comprehend and to track. And we do not need God to explain to us why He does what He does, why He allows to come into our lives those things which He allows. Fourthly, we not only should submit, accept, trust in Him, but fourthly, bring the Word of God to bear on the adversity. I believe that Psalm 119:11, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I believe that applies not only to temptation, but to all circumstances in our lives, including adversity. We need to store up the promises of God in our hearts so that in times of adversity, those promises of God are available to come and to fortify us. In 1953, I had just completed my Navy service. I'd gotten out of the Navy, and by the time I'd gotten out of the Navy, I had concluded that probably God wanted me to work with the navigators rather than following an engineering career. But at the same time, I didn't just go and hire on to the navigators. I was a volunteer, which meant I had to get a job. And so at that time, San Diego was an aircraft manufacturing town. And so I assumed that if I made the rounds of the three or four aircraft, either making the full airplane or components, that there would be a ready job for me. I had a 3.7 grade point average. And so, you know, I don't know that I even prayed about it. I just went out, put in my resume, made application. By the way, let me just say, there's a world of difference between interviewing when you're a senior on a university campus and interviewing when you're two or three years out of school and have not worked at your field. And so I applied and so forth, and a couple of weeks had gone by and not a single response came in. And I was becoming discouraged, and I was feeling that God had let me down. Now, mind you, I'm still a fairly young Christian at that time. And so one afternoon, in my discouragement and feeling that God had let me down, I had enough sense to say, I need something from the Scriptures to fortify me. Now, how I chose the book that I chose, I simply do not know. But I chose the book of Job. I knew very little about Job other than that Job had had a lot of trials. And so I started and I read the first couple of chapters, and then I got into the dialogue, and you know that didn't make much sense. And so I just kind of skimmed through that, and I finally came, after about an hour, I came to the 34th chapter and to verses 18 and 19. And I want to read them to you in the King James Version. It's the only version that has the rendering this particular way. And this is what it says. Is it fit to say to a king, thou art wicked, and to princes, ye are ungodly? How much less to him that accepteth not the persons of princes, nor regardeth the rich more than the poor, for they all are the work of his hands. Basically, what God is saying is, you wouldn't say to a king, you are wicked. It's not fit to do that. It's not fit to say to a prince, you are ungodly. If this is true, that you wouldn't say that to a king or even to a prince, how much less to him that accepts neither the princes nor regards the rich and poor. In other words, God is saying, who do you think you are to question me? It's not fit to accuse a king of injustice. How much less is it to accuse me of injustice? And when I read those words, I was absolutely stunned. I was deeply convicted of my arrogance and my questioning God and accusing him of not being fair to me. And I fell to my knees and confessed my sin to God. And I learned a valuable lesson that day. Now, the providentially ordained adversity of not finding a job, combined with the providential directing of my eyes to Job 34:18-19, came together and produced this effect in my life, the reality, the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Now, mind you, I had not memorized those verses. But the Spirit of God, in his graciousness to me, said, okay, you don't know these verses, so I'm just going to, you know, I'm providentially going to lead you to go through the book of Job until you come to the verses that you need to read. Last night, I think it was, I talked about the difference between intellectual knowledge and experiential knowledge. I went straight to experiential knowledge that day. I it's like passing gold without collecting in Monopoly. I passed right by just intellectual knowledge. I went straight to experiential knowledge. And I want to say to you, the lesson that I learned that day in 1953 has stood me in good stead all of these years. I learned that day not to question God's fairness in my life. Now, I suspect that a lot of the verses that we memorize may not have an immediate application to us, but we realize that it is a truth about God that we need to know, and so we memorize that verse, we store it up in our mind, and at the time it's largely intellectual, but it's a good exercise because we're storing it up against a time of need. We're storing it up to the time when we need it. Now, in my case in San Diego, I did not have Job 34:18-19 stored up in my mind, so the Holy Spirit caused me to scan through Job until I came to chapter 34 and my eyes lighted on verses 18 and 19. But there was a later instance in my life when God again used another verse from Job, this time one that I had memorized to enable me to cope with an adversity a lot more severe than the one I went through in 1953. About 25 years ago, I went through probably the most disappointing and humiliating event in all of my life. And it occurred on a Thursday. And I was scheduled to speak at a conference at a local church in Colorado Springs Friday night, Saturday, and Sunday morning. And here it is Thursday, and I've just been totally devastated. And I knew that I was not fit to speak at that conference beginning just a little over 24 hours later. But I had memorized Job 1:21 at some time previously, and on Friday morning I woke up with that verse in mind which says, naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And I went to our living room couch, and I kneeled before that couch, and I said, Lord, you gave, now you've taken away. Blessed be your name. And I immediately had peace about that situation. And I went that evening to that conference and spoke as if nothing had occurred on the day before. This is the power, dear friends, of the Word of God stored up in our hearts. So that's why I say that Psalm 119:11 doesn't apply just to temptations against sin. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. But you see, we can sin against God by reacting the wrong way to adversity. I sinned against God in San Diego in 1953 by accusing him of being unfair. I didn't know Job 34:18-19. So the Holy Spirit had to direct me to see it in the Bible. I knew Job 1:21 25 years ago. And so the Holy Spirit brought it to my mind. I woke up with the verse going through my mind on Friday morning and was able to deal with that situation through that single verse of Scripture, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So we submit, we accept, we trust, we bring the Word of God to bear on the circumstance. And then fifthly, it's good to remember the significant events of adversity in your life. Because after all, these are oftentimes watershed events. That day in San Diego was a watershed event for me. And I would say that day 25 years ago was a watershed event for me. And so it's good to remember these events, what the situation was, how God used it, and what you learned from it. If you've not previously memorized the scripture God used, memorize it. I want to assure you, I didn't waste any time memorizing Job 34, 18, and 19. Just in case, I might need it again. And then even journal it. Now, even if you do not keep a journal regularly, I recommend that it is good to record these watershed events. Now, we go through varying degrees of adversity. And some, you know, we kind of, you know, it's here and it's gone and so forth. But on significant events, it's good to journal it, to keep a record of it, to record those, and even to go back and review those and review how God worked in your life and to see the faithfulness of God as he brought you through this adversity and the scripture that he used and these kinds of things. This is the way that we respond to adversity in our lives. And then let's look for a few minutes at the fruit of adversity. The writer here says in verse 11, "For the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So what is this fruit of adversity? Well, we have already looked in verse 10 that we may share in his holiness. This is probably the primary reason for adversity in our lives, is God uses these events in his transformation process in us. Adversity often reveals the corruption of remaining sin. The time in San Diego when I went for those weeks without getting a phone call from one of the aircraft companies. By the way, I eventually did end up going to work for one of them. But that revealed in my life, it brought to the surface my tendency to believe that God is unfair if he doesn't just do what I expect him to do. I mentioned, I think it was last night, about this dear friend of ours who has been really grossly mistreated in this other Christian organization. In fact, as she described the events to Jane and me that night, I found myself getting angry. I hope it was righteous anger, not sinful anger. But you remember that I said to you, I mean, this woman is just as sweet as she can possibly be. But that night, as she shared what God was doing, all of this resentment and all of this feeling sorry for herself and all of these kinds of things came to the surface. It had been there, see? But God had to take her through that adversity to reveal that corruption that was still in her heart and to help her to learn how to deal with it. We struggle with the fairness of God, and so we find unbelief and distress. And so this is some of the fruit. Another fruit of adversity is the pruning process. John 15, verse 2, Jesus says, "Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." And most of you are familiar with the fact that if a vine isn't pruned, it tends to put its life and its energy into just producing more leaves and not the fruit. And we also can put our energies into that which is not true fruit. We can put our energies into success and reputation and these kinds of things. And through adversity, God strips away all of that so that we will desire his glory and the spread of his kingdom. The third fruit is increased dependence on God. You know that our culture worships self-reliance and self-sufficiency. If you go to a motivational seminar, and I can almost guarantee you that somewhere in the seminar, if not many times, the speaker will say something like this: you can do anything you want to do if you just believe in yourself. Usually it's a sales motivation seminar, and if you just believe in yourself, you're going to go out and your commissions are going to be $1 million this next year, or something like that. Or you can do anything if you just set your mind to it and work at it. This is the doctrine of self-sufficiency that has permeated our entire culture, and even in the Christian realm, where so oftentimes we're exhorted in a sense to just try harder. But Paul was brought to the end of himself and realizing that he did not have sufficiency, and I'm going to turn, you can just listen as I read, but I'm going to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. God oftentimes puts us into a situation where we can do nothing, as the saying often is, the only way we can look is up. We realize that we are totally dependent upon God. Unless God acts to change that, nothing is going to happen. And so we see that God sometimes blights the very area in which we feel confident, so that we will learn to depend upon Him and not on ourselves. And this is a gracious favor of God to bring us through situations that teach us experientially that we can't do anything that we set our minds to do, that we are dependent upon Him, not only for life and breath, but just for the carrying out of the circumstances of our lives. I found this in my own life, just in the incidental things in recent years. I was the Secretary Treasurer of the Navigators and then Vice President for Corporate Affairs, and I don't think I ever prided myself on my administrative abilities. I simply took them for granted. And then, I left the Navigator office and left behind the administrative support that was really doing all the work that I thought I was good at, and having to do my own administrative work, and I found out I'm not very good at it. And God had to teach me that I, even in mundane things, like simple administrative things, that I am dependent upon Him. The fourth fruit is increased ministry to others. In 1989, my book, Trusting God, was published. I could not have written that book if I had not experienced adversity for a number of years, adversity of various kinds. But the various experience of adversity that I went through drove me to the Bible to find answers. And what I shared in that book was simply the answers that I saw from the Bible, that God is sovereign and good and wise, and that we can trust Him even though we do not understand. And I cannot tell you how, as I've been out in various venues, both in the States and overseas, how many people have come to me and said that that book met them in a time of real crisis in their life. In fact, one lady wrote to NAMP Press and said, "That book kept me from committing suicide." I was speaking in a church in Belfast, Northern Ireland, several years ago and afterward, and I was speaking on the subject of trusting God. And as I was standing at the door, shaking hands with people as they left the church, a lady who was 31 years of age came to me and she said, "My husband died 2 years ago. Thank you for the book, Trusting God." Where did that book come from? It came out of the fruit of adversity. in my life. Not necessarily the death of my first wife, which was actually the actual event occurred after I'd turned in the manuscript, but just adversity one after another of things that I had gone through, including what I call that dark night of the soul during those 3 years in Holland. The Pursuit of Holiness was written as a result of my own struggles with remaining sin and my struggles with finding out what does the Bible really say about our part and God's part in this matter of spiritual transformation. So there is fruit that comes out of the adversity. Jesus, through His Spirit, prunes us so that we will bear more fruit. And then let's consider something that I had not even considered until just a few years ago, and it's called the stewardship of adversity. Now, all of us, or I shouldn't say all of us, but most of us, are familiar with the concept of stewardship. That means that we have been entrusted to care for someone else's property. And if it's money, you know, if you go and you invest your retirement account with a money manager, that money manager is the steward of your funds, and he is responsible to do the best job that he can. We oftentimes talk about being stewards of our time, our talents, and our treasure, our money. TTT, time, talent, and treasure. And I don't know, maybe in your culture you've not heard that so much, but in our culture that's kind of a buzz phrase, time, talent, and treasure. And we're to be stewards of time, talent, and treasure. Several years ago, I was given the memoirs of the man who was the pastor of the church that I was a member of when I was in my college years. He was about 60 years of age at that time, and I was an 18, 19-year-old college student. And that age gap is like Methuselah, you know, I mean... there was just no way that I could relate to that man. And most of what he said was over my head. I remember a few things that he said. But then I was given, several years ago, I was given his memoirs, which he wrote he had been writing for several years. And the last chapter was written as he was dying of bone cancer. And the title of this chapter was The Stewardship of Pain. And the thrust of the chapter was this, that whatever God has given to us, whether it's what we would consider a blessing or a spiritual gift or money or even adversity or pain, we are to be stewards of that which God has given to us. And I have to say that was a brand new thought to me, and that sort of raised the bar a bit higher. Not only to trust God in the midst of that adversity, but to ask God, how can I be a steward of this adversity that you have brought into my life? And this man died of bone cancer at the age of 87 years of age, and he died as a steward of the pain that God had brought into his life. And I don't know how many people have read his memoirs, because he was not a well-known man, just a pastor, First Baptist Church in Norman, Oklahoma. But as I read his memoirs, I thought, oh Lord, please forgive me for not paying more attention to this man. Probably one of the most godly men that I've ever been around. But I didn't know him, and I didn't appreciate what he was saying. He was a man who lived by the promises of God. He never participated in the Southern Baptist annuity program for pastors. For those of you who are not familiar with the word annuity, that basically means the Southern Baptist Retirement Program. Because God had so impressed him with Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. And he felt before God that he could not do anything but just seek the kingdom of God and trust God for the results. And he made it very clear that he did not have a problem with other pastors who wanted to participate in the program, but he felt God had so led him to so embrace that promise that it would have been a sin, it would have been going against the conviction of the Holy Spirit to participate in that program. That's the kind of man he was. And he told us about the stewardship of adversity. And this put a new spin on it for me. I thought, not only do I need to trust God in times of adversity, but I need to pray, God, help me to be a steward of this adversity. Help me to use it for your glory and perhaps for the good of other people. And then the last point that I want to consider is grace in times of adversity. And for that, I would like for you to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is a familiar passage. It's about Paul's thorn in the flesh. And it begins with the fact that 14 years prior to Paul's writing this letter to the Corinthians, Paul had been caught up into what he called the third heaven, into paradise. Now, Jesus had said to the thief as he was dying on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So I assume that when Paul says he was caught up into paradise, he was caught up into the very presence of the Lord. Whether this was in a vision or in reality, he said he himself did not know. But he was caught up in either in a vision or in reality into the presence of the Lord, and he saw things which he said cannot be told, which man may not utter, in verse 4. And then he says in verse 7, "So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated." I want you to notice how he bookends this idea, the reason he says he begins the verse, "to keep me from being too elated," and he ends the verse by saying, "to keep me from being too elated." It's very clear that Paul understood why the thorn was given to him. It was given to him to curb the temptation of pride over these gigantic revelations that he had received. After all, to our knowledge, no one else has ever been caught up into the third heaven. And God knew that even Paul, as mature as he was not immune to the temptation of pride. And so God gives him this thorn to keep him from being too elated. Now, all of the commentators in 2 Corinthians tell us that we do not know what the thorn was, and then they all proceed to tell us what they think it was. And I'm not going to do that tonight, but I'm going to tell you why I think the area. I believe that whatever this thorn was, it was something that Paul felt would affect adversely his ministry. And the reason I say that is because if you read just before this in chapter 11, he talks about all of the hardships that he's gone through. From verse 23 right through verse 28, he talks about all the hardships that he's gone through, and these are tremendous hardships. And Paul just seems to say, you know, that just comes with the territory. Didn't seem to get to him. But whatever this thorn was, it really got to him, to the extent that on three separate occasions, he says, I pleaded with the Lord to remove this thorn. And I think the only thing that would cause Paul to be disturbed by this thorn was that he felt that it would adversely affect his ministry in some way. That's just my supposition. Take it or leave it. But he prayed three times that the Lord would remove the thorn, and God's answer in verse 9 is, "He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" God's grace and his power there. I talked this morning about grace being privilege and power. This is one of those instances when grace is expressed as power. "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Now let's stop and think for a moment. At the time Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians, 14 years had elapsed since he had had this unusual, probably unique experience of being caught up into paradise. You would think that over the course of 14 years, and particularly with all of the hardships that he has gone through that are recounted in chapter 11, that any tendency to pride would have dissipated in 14 years. But the thorn was still there. After 14 years, the thorn is still there. I don't think now the purpose of the thorn is to curb Paul's pride. I think God had a long-range objective for Paul, and the reason why he left the thorn there, not only for 14 years, but apparently for his life, and that was to learn that God's power is made perfect in our weakness. And so Paul learns this lesson. He says, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I'm weak in myself, but I'm strong in the grace that God says is sufficient for me." We cannot learn the sufficiency of God's grace until we learn the insufficiency of our own moral willpower, our own courage, our own fortitude. Now, I don't think that God is going to take any of us up into the third heaven, and I don't know that he gives any of us a thorn in the flesh. You know, some people will say, "Well, you know, my co-worker is my thorn in the flesh." Well, that's nonsense. But I do think that God uses adversity in our lives to teach us that his strength is only made evident and only comes into play in our weakness. And when we find we're weak, then we will find the truth of his words, "My grace is sufficient for you." And that's the thought I want to leave you with tonight as we consider the discipline of adversity and our response to it. Just remember, his grace is sufficient for you. Let's pray. Father, this is a difficult subject, and I know it's one that I always approach with a certain amount of timidity, because I realize that what I preach I often have to practice. And none of us like adversity, but you do not consider whether we like it or not. You consider our need. And in your infinite wisdom and goodness, you bring into our lives the adversity which you know will conform us more and more into the likeness of your Son. Thank you, Father, for that fact. And as we experience adversity, and I suspect that even tonight there are those in the audience who are going through some degree of adversity in their lives today, that you would encourage them to realize that you are at work and that your strength is indeed sufficient in their weakness. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.